Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text from the parable of the unmerciful servant and the unfathomably merciful Lord. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant with the unfathomable debt released him and forgave the debt. This is our text. Just before today's gospel reading, we heard last Sunday these words of Jesus. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. It's absolutely fabulous to gain your brother back, of course. And hopefully it goes well with your brother from that time on. But what happens if he sins against you a second time? Or a third? You know how it goes. Fool me once, right? So how many times must I forgive my brother or my sister or whoever it is that has sinned against me? With all Jesus' talk of sin and forgiveness, someone was bound to ask this question. Well, we should say Peter was bound to ask this question, but we were all thinking it, I'm sure. He said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? No doubt just an academic question, right? Simply a hypothetical scenario, probably asking for a friend. Who are we kidding? Andrew, Peter's brother, was likely right there as he asked this question. And the whole group of disciples, apostles, are like a big brotherhood. So when Jesus says, how many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? To me, there's an edge to that question. It's a not so subtle message for a brother. I wonder, who was it that Peter struggled to forgive? Whose sins did he have in mind? And isn't he right to question how sincerely someone is repentant who sins again and again? Exactly where does forgiveness run out? Here's how I picture Peter. He's got a stick in one hand and a clay tablet in the other. And on that clay tablet, he's already got six tally marks down. But you could use a smartphone and an Excel spreadsheet, I suppose. Come to think of it, there's probably an app for that. And no, that's not a suggestion. If you're already using an app or a spreadsheet to count your brother's sins, then come find me after service. You know how it is. We're much better at identifying the sins in others than we are at identifying the sins in ourselves. Especially, we're good at identifying the sins committed against us. You can see this in children. They're quick to call out the sins of their siblings, forgetting that they just did the very same thing. And where'd the kids learn to do that, I wonder? We can name other people's sins and describe them in the greatest detail. Oh, ask me about my brother's sin against me, and I can tell you the place and the day and the time and exactly what he said, exactly what she did. You don't even have to be good at math to enjoy counting your neighbor's sins. So whose sins are you counting? Whose sins are you holding against them? Or if not holding against them, at least holding ready to use against them as needed. Is it your husband? Your wife? Your friend? A child? A parent? A coworker? A sibling? Because pulling your neighbor's sins back out of the dustbin can be a great way to win an argument. It can be an excellent way to get what you want, and it can just plain demolish the other person. Other people's sins make great weapons in our hands, and boy, do we know how to use them. We've had it happen to us, and we've done it as well. But now we're watching the same thing happen in a much wider way. Suddenly, as we look out, our entire culture seems interested in sin, even if it doesn't use the word. Not only individual sins, but also corporate sins. Not only sins of the present, but also sins of the past. Suddenly, sins of all sorts seem to be dredged up and pulled out. Our world, it seems, has suddenly discovered the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of sin. And it's terribly disheartening. You know how it is. Sin is so pervasive. Sin is so complex. Sin is so woven into our way of life and being that there's no quick fix. There's no easy answer. If you want to count sins, it seems that there will be no end. And so stores burn and statues topple and friends and family divide and people die everywhere as we struggle to figure out what to do. If you, O people, mark iniquities, who can stand? Well, we're watching what happens right now. You see, the world knows all about sin, and the world knows well how to cancel sinners, but it knows absolutely nothing of forgiveness. How different the kingdoms of this world are from the kingdom of heaven. Today, our gospel reading, our Lord, take us into that other kingdom, into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of which the psalmist speaks in Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Who's counting? Who's keeping track? Who's numbering the sins of the world? Not Jesus. Not our Lord. His cross cancels all counting of sins. It doesn't just wipe the slate clean to start over again. It obliterates the slate. It deletes the app. It takes the entire operating system down. For how does one compare the sins of the world, as great as they are, to infinity? How far is the east from the west? The blood of God, the blood that our Lord shed on the cross, is immeasurable. There's no way to quantify our Lord's forgiveness. He is the infinite God, and so his blood is of infinite worth. And even the world's sins can't measure up against that. Even the sins of the world are finite. His forgiveness and the value of his blood cannot be put into numbers. How do you measure what is infinite against what is finite? How do you find an accounting system to handle that transaction? So Jesus answers Peter's question about forgiving his brother by saying, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Just keeps going and going and going. To Jesus, the question doesn't even make sense. How many times must I forgive my brother? What do you mean, how many times? The limits of forgiveness? That's like asking how big infinity is. It's a crazy question. Counting sins and forgiving sins come from two entirely different kingdoms. They're from two entirely different worlds. And so Jesus tells the parable we heard, the parable of the unmerciful servant, which is really the parable of the unfathomably forgiving master. When the world is on a hunt to find sinners and destroy them, Jesus comes and speaks to us of forgiveness. He speaks to us of forgiveness that is unlimited and forgiveness that is undeserved. And Jesus calls us today to a deeper appreciation, not of sin, but of the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of forgiveness. Through the parable, he invites us to see forgiveness as something more than just a moment in time. Forgiveness that extends throughout an entire kingdom. Forgiveness that creates the relationship you have with your master, but also a forgiveness that shapes the relationship that you have with others and the life you lead in his kingdom. Jesus said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, an unfathomable amount. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The servant asks for patience. The servant promises to work hard to pay back his debt, but the master has a different vision for him. The master wants to bring him into a new kind of kingdom, not a kingdom where you pay your debts, but a kingdom in which your debts are paid. So the master forgives the servant his debt, everything, this debt that you can hardly even calculate, so large it could never possibly be repaid. And it's forgiven. The tablet is not only wiped clean, it's broken. The app is not only reset, it is deleted. From now on, this servant will live in a kingdom ruled by mercy, where debts are paid by the deep compassion of the master. Except that's not what happens. It really is hard to contemplate what Jesus says next in this parable, because it doesn't match up at all with what we've just heard. Because when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, just a small amount. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." Can you believe it? As soon as he leaves his master's sight, he enters a world in which he believes that debts need to be paid. It just doesn't add up. It doesn't compute. Having come from a kingdom where sins are entirely forgiven, he refuses to live in that kingdom. For him, forgiveness is a simple transaction, not something in which he lives and moves and meets the neighbor who owes him. Jesus warns, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." You can't live in both kingdoms. You can't use both systems. You can't live in the kingdom of God's unlimited forgiveness and live in the kingdom where you count your brother's sins and make him pay. We have a beautiful illustration of this in Genesis between Joseph and his brothers. You might remember the story how Joseph, when he was still a teenager, was sold by his brothers into slavery and ended up in Egypt far away, his father thinking that he had died. And now Joseph meets them. This time he is the Lord, he is the master, and they are in front of him. The brothers think that they're still living in the kind of kingdom where they'll have to pay what they owe, while Joseph is living in a kingdom of unlimited forgiveness, living in the kingdom that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the brothers plead for forgiveness. They offer their service. They promise to pay what they owe. Instead, Joseph says, "Am I in the place of God?" He gives up the right of revenge, the right of payback. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to keep many people alive. So don't fear. I'll provide for you. I'll provide for your little ones." Actually, we could say that Joseph is acting here in the place of God, because he's acting exactly like God when he forgives their sins and comforts them and speaks kindly to them. He doesn't hold their sins against them. He doesn't count their sins. He forgives, exactly like the master that Joseph serves, like the king in whose kingdom he lives. And you, dear Christian, belong to this kingdom. You belong to the kingdom in which Joseph lived. You belong to the kingdom ruled by King Jesus. You belong to the kingdom of mercy and forgiveness, where counting doesn't even exist. You haven't been canceled, but your debt has been. And who's counting now? Not Jesus. Not you. Your world has changed. As God forgives you because of Christ, he brings you into a kingdom that reaches to the ends of the earth and lasts to the end of time and doesn't keep track of sins. I suppose we could go back to the kingdom where we pay our debts and make others pay too. But who would ever want to do that? Dear friends, out of pity, the Master has released you, and he has forgiven your debt forever. In Jesus' name, amen.